All right. This particular evening, I suspect people are sitting there with bated breath, wanting to know where I'm going to suggest we turn in this particular week. So I'll do the introduction. This isn't necessarily the way I'd planned on introducing the Torah portion. But ultimately, if you go check online, if you ask around, what is the Torah portion for this particular week, which is either the end of the Torah, or maybe the beginning of the Torah, or maybe it's any of about three different options for the fact that we're coming up on the first Shabbat of Sukkot, you'll find, we see Shemini Atzeret was one of the portions that was suggested, Deuteronomy 14 through 16. Another one is Chol HaMoed Sukkot, and that ends up being in Exodus 33 through 34. And by the way, the Haftorah reading that went with that one was kind of interesting. I may touch on that a bit. However, the one that I had been planning on doing at least, and I may add a couple of other little pieces into it as well, for reasons that I'll explain when we get there. But it's chapter 33 and 34. It is the end of the book of Deuteronomy, and it's often called Vezot HaBracha. And ve, remember, is the word that means and in Hebrew, so Vezot and this. So it's an article adjective. This here, this one, yeah, that one right here. Vezot is HaBracha, the blessing. And that's how the chapter begins, and the portion that ends the Torah begins. This is the blessing wherewith Moshe, the man of Elohim, blessed the children of Israel before his death. And he begins by saying, Yahuwah came from Sinai. He rose from Seir unto them. He shined forth from Mount Paran. He came from the myriads holy, and at his right hand was a fiery, and interestingly enough, the English says law, but the word is not Torah in there. Yea, he loved all the peoples, all the holy ones, and they're in your hand. They sit down at your feet, receiving of your words, he says. Moshe commanded us with a Torah, an instruction, an inheritance of the congregation of Yaakov. Now, one of the things we're going to see as we go through this portion is that there's a blessing for the various tribes. Again, it's one of several times that we see that in Scripture. And whenever we come to these things, I always kind of can't help but think there is something prophetic here. And particularly at this time of season, and particularly at this time of the cycle of human cycles and what we can see happening in the world, it probably pays to pray about, think about some of these blessings. I'm not going to claim that I know exactly what all they mean or what the implications might be, but they at least kind of inspire a little bit of thought. All right, there was a little bit of history, though, that precedes this. There was a king in Jeshurun where the heads of the people were gathered, all the tribes of Israel together. And here he begins to run through the 12 tribes. Reuben, let Reuben live, it says first, not die, and that his men become few. That's a strange way to begin a blessing, isn't it? Well, we know that Reuben, of course, is the firstborn who did not inherit the blessing of the firstborn. Then for Judah, he said, hear Yahuwah, the voice of Judah, and bring him into his people. His hands shall contend for him, and you shall be a help against his adversaries. That one, too. I guess when you look at the tribulations of Judah and the tribe of Judah throughout the centuries, in spite of the fact that Judah is a tribe of kings, you certainly can't help but say there's a lot of truth in that one already, and perhaps more still to come. Then of Levi, he said, thy Tumim and thy Urim shall be with thy Holy One, whom you did prove at Massah, whom you did strive with at the waters of Meribah, who said of his father and his mother, I haven't seen him, nor did he acknowledge his brothers, nor did he know his own children, for they have observed your word and kept your covenant. That sounds positive. They shall teach Yaakov your ordinances. The word there is your law, Torah Teika, your Torah, your instruction. But it's Mishpat Teika in there, your ordinances. One of those three words, statutes, judgments, and commandments that we see when the word really does have a legal or a commandment kind of an orientation to it. They will put incense before you and whole burnt offerings upon your altar. Bless Yahuwah his substance and the work of his hands. Smite through the loins of them that rise up against him and of them that hate him. that they don't rise up anymore. They don't do so again. Of Benjamin, he said, the son of my right hand, the beloved of Yahuwah shall dwell in safety by him. He covers him all day, and he dwells between his shoulders. Then we go on to Yaakov, and it's interesting. What we're going to see with Joseph, Yosef, is a blessing for Joseph, and then a specific mention in a couple verses. This is one of the longer blessings and references here among the tribes of the specifics, the two sons, Ephraim and Manasseh. So of Joseph, he said, blessed be Yahuwah, blessed be his land for the precious things of the heavens, Hashemayim, for the dew and for the deep that coucheth beneath, and for all the precious things, the fruits of the sun, and for the most precious things of the yield of the moons, for the tops of the ancient mountains, the precious things of the everlasting hills, and the precious things of the earth and the fullness thereof, and the goodwill of him that dwelt in the bush. Let blessing come upon the head of Yosef, and upon the crown of his head of him that is a prince among his brethren. His firstling bullock, majesty, is his. His horns are the horns of the wild ox. With him he shall gore the peoples, all of them, even the ends of the earth. For, he says, they are the 10,000s of Ephraim, and they are the thousands of Manasseh. And of Zebulun, he said, rejoice, Zebulun, in your going out, and Issachar, in your tents. They shall call peoples unto the mountain. There they shall offer sacrifices of righteousness, for they shall suck the abundance of the seas, the hidden treasures of the sand. Of Gad, he said, blessed be he that enlarges Gad. He dwells as a lioness, tears the arm, yea, the crown of the head. And he chose a first part for himself, and there a portion for a ruler was reserved, and there came the heads of the people. He executed the righteousness of Yahuwah and his ordinances with Israel. Of Dan. Now remember, if we haven't mentioned this of late, it's always been interesting to me. If you go through the listings of the 12 tribes among the 144,000 in the book of Revelation, you'll find that Dan is the one that is missing. I've mentioned this in a number of places and contexts, but when you go and you look at the listings of the 12 tribes, well, you find that ultimately, if you count all of them in the various permutations, there's actually more than 12, right? You got the 12 sons, but then you've got Joseph, who essentially ended up in a lot of respects of having Manasseh and Ephraim listed in place of Joseph. So what that means is that sometimes you'll see the listing, for example, when it's talking about tribes that go to war, Levi's not there. But we can still get 12 by using the other ones. And sometimes Joseph will be mentioned, other times it'll be Ephraim and Manasseh, similarly. But in the case of the last reference in Revelation, it's interesting that Dan is not listed. Of Dan he said, Dan is a lion's whelp and leaps forth from Bashan. Of Naphtali, he said, O Naphtali, satisfied with favor, full of the blessing of Yahuwah, possess you, thou, the sea and the south. The south. Okay. Of Asher, he said, blessed be Asher above sons. Let him be favored of his brethren. Let him dip his foot in oil. Iron and brass shall be your bars, and as your days, so shall your strength be. There is none like unto Elohim, O Jeshurun, who rides upon the heaven as your help, in his excellency on the skies. The eternal Elohim is a dwelling place. Underneath are his everlasting arms. He thrust out the enemy from before you and said, destroy. And Israel dwells in safety, the fountain of Yaakov alone, in a land of corn and wine. Yea, his heavens drop with dew. Happy you are, O Israel, who is like unto you, a people saved by Yahuwah, the shield of your help. And that is the sword of your excellency. And your enemies shall dwindle away before you and shall tread upon their high places. You're right. I see the note on the screen, too, and I am glad somebody pointed that out because I might have missed it. Simeon is not in the list in this case either. So, again, it's always kind of fascinating. I'm not going to try to tell you that I understand what this means. But when you go through and see the tribes that are named and the prophecies that are made and the histories that are told about them, as we enter into the season that we're in, I can't help but think there's a lot of food for thought there. Let me just put it that way. Chapter 34 talks about the end of Moshe. He goes up from the plains of Moab onto Mount Nebo, top of Pisgah, over against Jericho, and Yahuwah showed him all the land, even Gilead, as far as Dan, and all Naphtali, the land of Ephraim and Manasseh, the land of Judah, as far as the Hinder Sea, south the plains, valley of Jericho, as far as Zoar. And he said unto him, here you go. This is, that was a paraphrase, by the way. This is the land which I swore unto Abraham, unto Yitzhak, unto Yaakov, saying, I will give it unto your seed. I've caused you to see it with your own eyes, but you're not going to go over there. So Moshe, servant of Yahuwah, died there in the land of Moab, according to the word of Yahuwah. He was buried in the valley, the land of Moab, over against Beth Peor. No man, it says, even until today, knows where he is buried, where his sepulcher is. There's been a lot that's been made of that. Certainly, it's likely that were people to know where he was buried, there'd be a shrine there and so forth and tourist attractions. But that's not the case. No man knows where he was buried. So Moshe was 120 years old when he died. His eye was not dim, nor his natural force abated. Children of Israel wept for Moshe in the plains of Moab 30 days. The days of weeping and the mourning for Moses finally were ended. And then that brings us to Joshua, son of Nun, who was full of the spirit of wisdom, the Ruach HaKomah. For Moshe had laid his hands upon him, and the children of Israel hearkened. They shemad him, they listened to him and obeyed him, as did and as they were commanded through Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh to Moshe. And then it tells us this, there hasn't arisen a prophet since in Israel like unto Moshe, whom Yahuwah knew face to face, panim al panim. And in all the signs and wonders which Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh sent him to do in the land of Mitzrayim, to Pharaoh and all of his servants, to all of his land, and in all that mighty hand, and in all the great terror which Moshe wrought in the sight of Israel. And literally, that brings us to the place that is the end of the normal Torah cycle. And with that, I'll pause for a second and ask a couple questions. One, are there any questions, things that that folks have? Interesting portion. Like I said, there's as much as anything, it would seem that there is a whole lot of prophecy in this that I'm not going to claim to yet at least understand. I think we'll be able to some point in time look back and see what it all means. But as for now, I guess it's, to my mind, oh, more than anything, I guess the thing that I feel like communicating at this particular time is this idea of the season that we're in. It's a season where the regular Torah cycle is ending. It's a season where the harvest is ending, and Sukkot marks an end of that. It's a time of remembrance, again, to the extent that we dwell in booths, and we look back, we remember this time in the wilderness, and of course, at the same time, it's a time of beginnings. We look ahead to the time when we are once again to be regathered, and very well may, probably will, I believe, dwell in booths again. It's part of the reason why I think this season is so important for all of us. It's literally kind of like a practice session. That's the way I regard it. What's it going to be like? There are certainly things that we learn each cycle through in terms of understanding the Torah, understanding His provision for us. Maybe as we pray about it and think about it and gather together, talk about some of these kind of things, and I think that we'll have a chance, at least in a local sense, to do that this week. Talk about all kinds of things from stuff that might be associated with preparedness and being ready for what lies ahead, being where it is that Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh has for us to be, and looking back and maybe talking about some of the prophetic things that we see with respect to the lives of the patriarchs, the tribes, and what might lie ahead for them. For the most part, most of us don't know. If we have some heritage, perhaps with more than one of the tribes, what it might be. Every now and then I'll read Torah and I'll have a little twinge that, hey, pay attention to this line. It might apply. You know, maybe there's some blood of Issachar or of one of the other 12 tribes that flows in my or other people's blood. Or maybe that's just a tribe that we're at some point going to be drafted into. Grafted. Grafted may fit too. Don't know. But I hope and pray that we'll find out. And the way things are looking, it may not be all that long, although obviously we need to be prepared for the long haul. All right, one of the other things I'm going to do today is just mention a couple of things again about this this time of the season. And then we're going to shift. We're going to go ahead and look ahead into Bereshit, Genesis chapter 1. I mentioned up front that this is the Torah portion where you will see a lot of variation in the theme. Some will talk about the specifics that might be associated with the various fall feasts and so forth. Others will continue or already have gone into Genesis. And I guess one of the frustrations that I've had year after year when I look at the annual Torah cycle is that this first Parsha, Bereshit, in the beginning, when you go through the normal cycle, extends from Genesis 1 through Genesis chapter 6. And that's just too much. It's just too big to wrap your head around in. That's not surprising. It's often the case. But it's too big to wrap your head around in one cycle. And as a result, there end up being something that gets fairly short shrift. So I did think it would be nice to go through at least chapter 1, maybe a teeny bit of chapter 2, so that next week we can talk about some of the other things. Because certainly one of my favorite portions to talk about every year when I get the opportunity is Genesis chapter 3. And I'll save the good jokes and the good comments and some of the stuff that some of you may have heard before for next week, and hopefully we'll have some additional things we can bring to that portion as well. But when it comes to the creation of man and woman and all of the, well, everything else, literally the whole rest of the book follows directly from the events of Genesis chapter 3. Arguably, they follow from Genesis chapter 1, too. So let's go through at least a bit of that in a bit of detail. Now, I'm not going to spend as much time on the first verse as I sometimes do, too. I mean, literally, it would be no problem at all to spend a full hour or two merely talking about Bereshit 1:1, which if I am inclined, and I often am, to wax either nerdy or philosophic or even metaphysical, Genesis 1:1 is certainly the place to do it. I give it to you in the Hebrew, and if you ever memorize any Hebrew other than perhaps Shema Yisrael, Yahuwah Eloheinu, Yahuwah Echad, this is another one of those verses that is interesting and worthy of consideration as a candidate for memorization. It goes like this, Bereshit bara Elohim et Hashemayim vayet haaretz. And it's generally translated this way. In the beginning, Elohim, God in the English, created the heavens and the earth. And it's actually plural in the Hebrew. Hashemayim is plural. Heavens and the earth. Haaretz. Now, I mention this because most of you are aware, in the Torah, there are no spaces. The letters literally run together. And there aren't vowel pointers either. And as it turns out, the Masoretes, you know, they're to be commended. We have the Masoretic text, as it's called. They nicely spaced these words out, and they put the vowel pointers and some other interesting information in there for us. But you know what? In the process, they constrain the meaning. Because as it turns out, if you take this verse and you parse it differently, in other words, if you take the very same letters in the very same order and put spaces in different places, you get different words. And those different words are perfectly logical, and they carry a lot of information. And as a matter of fact, they may be just as good of a rendering of what it says here as what we've got translated. In other words, let's just look at the first few characters. It's a bet, resh, aleph. And that word can be parsed, if you put a space after the aleph, as bara. Or Bereshit. Bereshit Yah. Oh, well, that kind of makes sense, doesn't it? Bereshit Yah. And bara can have the meaning of creating something out of nothing. You can also parse it a little bit differently, and you can put bar in there. Some of you may recognize that's an Aramaic term, but it has a similar root. That can mean sun. Ish or esh, depending upon how the vowel pointers can be put in there. That can have a number of possible connotations. Ish, esh. Well, can mean fire. Could have a reference to something almost like a big bang. There are those that would say, hey, this is the creator of the explosion, of the big bang, is Yah. And literally, you can translate that right out of the text. Or you can create it. You can parse it to read the Son of Man is Yah. That's interesting. Or the creator of the explosion is Yah. I've kind of already alluded to some similar ones to that. It turns out that there's at least 7 different ways you can parse that first sentence and come up with something which is interesting and meaningful. What am I getting at? Well, I don't know. Other than to say there's more to his word than most of us give credit to. And in particular, it's interesting that that's true in the original language. As soon as you start parsing it, putting the spaces in there and constraining the meaning, now I can translate it into one English sentence, but all the other ones are lost. So when I look at and ask the question, is there evidence right here in this first book of his book to say that this is something that was created by a hand that is beyond our ken, beyond our comprehension, by an intelligence that exceeds ours by more than we can possibly wrap our heads around? Well, there you go. Part of it has to do with how much information, in other words, can be put into so few characters. How much meaning is there? And I have a strong suspicion we're only beginning to just see a little bit of it, kind of through a glass darkly, if you will. So, like I said, we could talk for a long time about the various things that are in there and how the very act of parsing them tends to constrain them. It's part of the reason, though, that I contend that if you really want to go back and study the word, it helps to understand it in the additional language. In the original language. Because when you start translating it, you pick one meaning. And that's often done at the expense of all the other possibilities that are there. I think the same thing is true for the rest of the characters, but at the point we get more than about one verse into this, the permutations become so numerous that we probably can't even begin to wrap our heads around them. Now, the earth, it says in verse 2, was unformed and void. Ve ha'aretz. And then there's this word here, ha yata tohu vabohu. It's kind of poetic in the Hebrew, isn't it? Tohu vabohu, without form and void. Darkness was upon the face of the deep, and the Spirit of Elohim hovered over the face of the waters. There are all kinds of things, and I'm not going to necessarily go through all of those either, that people will read into this. For example, most of you have probably heard of the so-called gap theory. In the beginning, Elohim created, there was this big bang, he created the explosion, the fire, he created man, Ish, created the heavens and the earth, Hashemayim Vayet Ha'aretz. And then we said, verse 2, now the earth was tohu vabohu. Was that seconds later, minutes later? Eons later. Some speculate it might have been a long time. This is where that word, the gap theory, comes from. I find it interesting. Personally, I don't necessarily have a dog in this hunt, as they say. It wouldn't surprise me that it's true. And as you can guess, there's all kinds of speculation. What about Hasatan? What about the time of the angels and things we see later in the prophets? Did that happen in that little gap in there? Is that why the earth was unformed and void? Tohu vabohu or something else? It's hard to say. One of these days we'll know. And it may very well be that if we had the intellectual firepower to understand the various permutations of those characters and letters, there might be more information than we know. Anyway, the Spirit of Elohim hovered over the face of the waters, and then we have this. This is where, when I was in college, the Maxwell's equation shirt comes up that I always got a big kick out of. And God said, and then we get the 4 double elliptical integral equations that Maxwell wrote down about the fields and waves, how light is propagated, and how magnetism and all that kind of stuff. Well, certainly, there's no question that the Creator literally wrote those equations. Probably didn't write them as equations, but when he said, let there be light, I got a feeling there's more to it. But there was light. He saw it, that it was good. And Yahuwah, actually it says Elohim all through chapter 1 here, divided the light from the darkness. As if these are palpable things. Darkness, in other words, may not be merely the absence of light. He, Elohim, called the light day, and the darkness he called night, and then there was evening and there was morning. Now this is where some, and that includes me, tend to think evening, morning, there's the flow of things. At least it explains how come most of the Hebraic reckoning of a day begins at evening, at sundown, and then there's morning, and that's one day. And it's actually the first day. Echad. Let there be a firmament in the midst of the waters, Elohim, and let it divide the waters from the waters. He made the firmament, and he divided it, and it was so. He called that firmament heaven, Hashemayim, and there was another evening and a morning, a second day, and he said, let the waters be gathered, let there be dry land. It was so. The dry land he called Eretz, earth, and the gathering together of the waters he called seas, and he saw that it was Tov. Tov, it was good. And then he basically goes through each of the next few days. Let the earth put forth grass, herb yielding seed, fruit bearing tree, fruit after its kind. Hey, isn't that amazing? He created all these things to bear seed after their own kind. It took Monsanto to pervert and twist that into something very much different. I guess I'll just leave that as an exercise for the reader. I wonder what we make of that. All these things were upon the earth, and it was so. The earth brought forth grass, herbs yielding seed after its kind, and trees bearing fruit. And the seed thereof is in that fruit after its kind, and that too was Kitov, was good. There was morning, following the evening, the third day. Now notice, we seem to have light up until this point, but we don't have a sun and a moon. I've always thought that's interesting. Then there is verse 14, and yet Elohim said, let there be lights in the firmament of the heavens to divide the day from the night. Let them be for signs and for seasons, for days and for years. Let them be for lights in the firmament of heaven to give light upon the earth. It was so. And then he made two great lights, a greater light to rule the day, the lesser light to rule the night, and the stars. He set them in the firmament to give light upon the earth, to rule over day and night, to divide light from darkness, and Kitov. He saw that it was good. And there was evening and morning, fourth day. Then we filled up the seas with swarms of living creatures and birds flying above the earth in the open firmament of heaven. And he created great sea monsters. And if I'm not mistaken, let me see here. I was looking to see whether that word behemoth is there, behemoth. Don't see it in that particular verse. But every living creature, the sea monsters, every living creature that creeps, the waters swarmed with them, all of them after their kind, and winged fowl too after their kind. And that too was good, Tov. And he blessed all of these, and he said to them, be fruitful, multiply, fill up the waters and the seas, and let fowl multiply upon the earth. There was now evening, and there was morning, fifth day. Then he says, let's bring forth some living creatures on the land, cattle, creeping things, the beast of the earth after its kind, and it was so. He made the beast of the earth after their kind, cattle after their kind, everything that creeps upon the earth after their kind, and he saw Kitov. It was good. We're getting a consistent pattern here. It's good. And then he says this. Now, this is one of those places, people will argue about it. Not going to argue about it. It says, let us make man. Elohim, as you're probably aware, is mighty ones, and it is plural. Is this the royal plural? It's okay. I have no problem letting him be as many as he wants. He can be singular, echad, and yet still deserve to be included as plural too. That no longer bothers me as it did at one time. But let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let man... let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, the fowl of the air, over the cattle, over all of the earth, over every creeping thing that creeps upon the earth. There's another one of these politically incorrect verses. Let him have dominion. Well, not anymore. Man might be able to cause man-made global warming, but he's not supposed to have dominion over the things. And indeed, what we're going to find here next week is, the way I understand it, at least, and tend to think Scripture supports, is that there was an abdication, if you will, of that authority that happened. But at this point, man has dominion. He created man in his own image, the image of Elohim. He created him male and female. He created them. We'll come back to that theme, too. But that's a good thing. The fact is we are different, and he has made us this way for a reason, and he has given us various characteristics for a reason, for his purposes. That's part of the reason we have his instruction. He blessed them, and he said to them, first commandment to man in Scripture, be fruitful and multiply, replenish the earth, subdue it, have dominion over the fish of the sea, the fowl of the air, and over every living thing that creeps upon the earth. And then he said, behold, I have given you every herb yielding seed which is upon the face of the earth, and every tree in which is the fruit of that tree yielding seed, to you it shall be for food. That sounds straightforward enough, doesn't it? To every beast of the air and every fowl in the air, to every creeping thing that creeps upon the earth, wherein there is a living nephesh, soul is how that word is rendered in English, but it's a life force, nephesh, in the Hebrew. I've given every green herb for food, and it was so. Now, chapter 31 ends with a slight variation. Sixth day, man has been created. And now, Elohim looks out over all of the things that he've created. Behold, it was ki tov. Nope. It was tov meod. Very good. And now there was an evening and a morning, the sixth day. And the heaven and the earth were finished, all of them. And then it tells us something which has always amazed me. The New Testament obviously did away with. You think? I don't buy that. On the seventh day, he finished his work which he'd made. He rested on the seventh day from all the work that he's made. And he blessed that seventh day, and he set it apart. Because in that day he rested from all his work, which Elohim in creating had made. Now I'm going to pause. We'll kind of wrap it up in about this verse here. I may go just a few more to set things up for next week. But I want to make a few points that have, you know, this maybe it's just me. This is the kind of stuff that has always fascinated me. Remember, one of the, I guess you'd call it, study aids that people will talk about is the idea that when you look, there's not a syllabus of words or an index that Scripture provides for us. Other people, of course, Strong's and Vines and others, have tried to put together concordances, list the words that are in here and tell you where they appear and so forth. But in any case, one of the concepts that a lot of people will propose, and I don't have any difficulty embracing this either, is that the meanings of the words are kind of defined in context. How do we know what certain words mean? Well, we know because they're used in a certain fashion. There are actually words in Scripture, in particular certain kinds of animals, badgers comes to mind, that we don't really know what the Hebrew word means in the English, the skins that were made into the tabernacle. There are some other animals and some other verbs that occasionally appear. And the bottom line is, sages say, well, we just don't know what that means. Because it maybe only appears once or twice in Scripture, and we don't have enough context to say what that animal is or what that verb really means. So what I'm heading to is the fact that sometimes first use, the first place we see a word in Scripture, gives us a pretty good clue as to how we're going to see it used otherwise. And a lot of times, too, we can draw interesting connections between words because we'll see the same root, and it's used in a different way in a different context. But if we'll think about it, we'll find, hey, isn't that cool? Really does kind of have a certain similarity. The Sheresh, the three-letter Hebrew root, tells us a whole lot. And again, that's another one of those things that sometimes we don't get and we look at the English. Well, what am I leading up to here is verse 4 in Bereshit, Genesis chapter 2. It says, these are the generations of heaven and Hashemayim, the heavens, literally, again, there's plural, and Haaretz, when they were created in the day that Yahuwah Elohim made earth, and heaven. First time we see the Tetragrammaton in Scripture appears here. And over the years, it's always kind of, well, you know, when Moshe sees the burning bush, isn't that when it is? No, it's a long time before that. It appears in Scripture. The word appears. Is it a title? Is it a name? Well, it is the reference. It's the thing that King James hides for our blessing, I guess. That was the translators, and it was the rabbis deciding that people weren't worthy to know that, much less pronounce it, so they hid it. They just plain took it away. Is the King James perfect? No, it's not. If it was perfect, it would have left his name where he put it. That's just me suggesting that. There are some places in the King James that kind of irritate me, like, they shall know that my name is the Lord. Well, that's not what he said. They shall know that my name is Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh. That appears more than once. And when we start hiding his name, it's hiding useful information. It's like taking these things that are so important here in this introductory layout for all of Scripture and throwing away perfectly good information that ought to be useful to us. So here is, if you're curious, the first place we see the word, the Tetragrammaton, Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh, where he, Yahuwah Elohim, made earth and heaven. Now, it's interesting, too, that this is Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh Elohim in the plural. That's often the way that some of us will refer to him as El or Elohim in that plural sense. But you'll notice that when you look through the rest of the Torah, we just finished up the book of Deuteronomy, it is often Yahuwah, your God, Eloheka, or our God, Eloheinu. Or if you read the Psalms in David's Psalms in particular, it's Elohi, my God. He's writing them in the first person. But in this case, again, early usage, it's Yahuwah Elohim. And it tells us that at this point, no shrub of the field was yet in the earth, no herb of the field had sprung up. Obviously, we're shifting around in time a bit. For Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh Elohim had not yet caused it to rain upon the earth. There was no man to till the ground. So there went up a mist from the earth, and it watered the whole face of the ground. And then we're going to have another look, kind of a second take, on the elements of the creation of man, this time with a bit more detail. Yahuwah Elohim formed man from the dust of the ground and breathed breath, ruach, wind, into his nostrils, the breath of life. Nishmat Chaim. Chaim. Remember that root? Chai, life. And it's plural. And man became a living nefesh, soul. And he plants a garden there in Eden. And he put the man there that he had formed him. And that's a good place to pause. We'll talk next week about what happens next. And the plot does thicken fairly dramatically. And there's a whole lot of information in chapters 2 and 3 that literally frame out the rest of the book.